So this morning we'll continue working through 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. So this is class 8 of this series so far. I think last week you would have seen, as Pastor Kyle taught, that we got a sense of how Paul, Silas, and also Timothy felt the expression of their joy in God over these Thessalonian believers as they have this affection for this church. Paul and Silas being zealous for a report of what's happening within this church as these converted Thessalonians are now living for God, saved from their sin. Their affections have turned, their eyes have turned, their life is different, and Paul is wanting to know how this church is doing. And so he is refreshed with a sense of hope as he gets word from Timothy that the church is doing well and thriving. And so there's a transition here in the letter as we come into chapter 4, where there is a specific address about a specific issue within the church that Paul is trying to draw out and speak to. He's trying to exhort, he's trying to caution, he's warning, and he's calling these believers to live holy lives. Now, just let me hear from you guys, just maybe a couple of comments on what you remember from last week, maybe recap something that stood out to you about last week's class and how that may lead us into this week. Anybody, if anything comes to mind for you. Who was here last week? All right.
I think the emphasis last week was faith and love. So that was repeated multiple times. We looked at words that were kind of said multiple times in chapter 3. So faith and love was the part that we kind of highlighted on last week.
Good, good. Faith and love, that's good. What else?
We talked about how Satan especially attacks faith, and that's something that he often seeks to corrupt. Like if you can kind of dismantle that test, then he gets a foothold on everything else.
Yeah, that's good. Satan is after the faith of the believer. We usually have a picture of Satan from Hollywood or other entertainment, you know, sources that he's just sort of hiding in the corners in dark rooms. But Satan is primarily, as we see in Scripture, he is deceiving. He wants to keep us from seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, to keep folks blind from the glory of God in Christ. And so that's good. He is attacking our faith in our God. What else? Would be one other comment that comes to mind from last week. Do I remember anything else? I wasn't here, so I'm not going to answer. That's why I'm asking you, so you can help me to remember. Yeah, that's good. Yep, so enduring under persecution was another theme. Good. Well, this week, like I said, will be Paul is sort of transitioning in his address in this letter here. You should have this on your handouts, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Let me have someone read that for us, and then we'll work through the first couple verses. And so we'll split this up into two sections for today. Living a life that's pleasing to God and called to a holy life. We'll sort of break it up in that way. But let me have someone read verses 1 through 8 for us. Go for it.
4, 1 through 8, right?
Yep.
Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, as you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to
him. Okay, thank you. And so Paul changes directions here, like I mentioned. There's a pivot, and it's seen in the word finally. He says, finally then, brothers. So the first part of this letter was primarily focused on Thanksgiving, sort of as an umbrella theme, as he also addressed the critics who were suspicious of his authority, of his ministry as an apostle. Now, keep in mind that this letter is a response to Timothy's report of what was happening in this church. Paul also takes time to address specific concerns of Timothy's report about this church. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul tells this church to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. And in one sense, that's what Paul is doing in this letter. He is the one who starts this. He says, we gave you instructions on how to walk and to live. Now, it's interesting, in a book like Galatians, you see how much of the sort of real estate, landscape of Galatians is spent addressing specific teachings, specific even heresies about the mystery of the gospel. And 1 Thessalonians has this same thing. You can look at the book as a whole, and you can, whatever's taking up the most landscape in the teaching of the book is what Paul is trying to address. And so he wants to get at some of the main concerns that occupy this church. Now, both the churches in Galatia and Thessalonica had both doctrinal and practical issues, but it is interesting to see what Paul specifically addresses in these letters. Now, Herman Ritterbos is known for his insight into Paul's theology. He recognized that every imperative in Scripture, what we are to do for God, rests on an indicative, who we are in relationship to God. And he notes that the order is not reversible. Now, have you guys heard of those terms, imperative, indicatives? Yep. So the word imperative comes from two root words, one meaning into and the other meaning arrange or prepare. So together it means to command, imperatives. The word indicative, on the other hand, is from a Latin word meaning to point out or to show. So the essential function of the verb in indicative is to state a fact as opposed to a wish or a command. Indication or indicate comes from indicative. The symptoms indicate immediate surgery. The man's symptoms indicate immediate surgery. The symptoms that the patient are having, they are indicating something deeper. The symptoms are not the root, they are signs of the root. So the imperatives of Scripture, what we are to do for God or to God, those commands rest on the indicatives, who we are in our relationship with God, the root. In 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5, it says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Paul says, you are loved by God. He has chosen you. And then he talks about what they are to do unto God. This is identity language. Who we are chosen by God is the root of what we do as unto God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, "We exhorted each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Walk in this manner because God has called you. Even 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which says, And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11 to 12. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. All of this is to say, imperatives, recap for you. What's an imperative? Okay. And indicative.
Who we are.
Okay. Yes. I think you got it. The command versus who we are. This is the theme of Scripture. You don't see Scripture saying, do this so that you may become. You see Scripture saying, you are, therefore do this. One comes out of the other. One is the root, the other is the fruit. If we get that confused, we become works-based people. We think we can work our way into God's favor in different ways. We think if we do enough good things, God will then accept us. But the only way to live the Christian life and be sanctified is to sort of apprehend in some sense who we are in God, our identity as a believer, as a Christian, as a saint, which by the Spirit causes us to want to please God. Then we go and do, not trying to earn, but because Christ has earned for us. You see the difference there? Right? One is out of the other. Augustine in his Confessions gets at this in a sense. He says, grant what thou dost command and command what thou wilt. God, your holy will is good, righteous, and true. Now grant me whatever I need to obey it. Obedience to God is grounded in the power of God himself. Throughout Paul's letter, first he establishes God's ability to make these Thessalonian converts holy, now at the coming and at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, Paul uses this language of urge. So he's trying to communicate some sense of necessity here. This could be read as, just as you receive from us how it is necessary for you to walk so as to please the Lord. Paul doesn't say this. He doesn't say holiness or pursuing or pleasing God is optional here. He says it is a part of who the Christian is. And it is only those, he doesn't say it's only for those who are really serious about their faith. You have sort of these two tiers, the average Christian, and then the one who's really zealous and wants to please the Lord. And he says, now you go and try to please God. This is across the board. Every believer is called to this. Paul assumes that once the Lord delivers someone from spiritual death, his spirit in them assures that they will desire to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul says, may the Lord make you increase and abound and love more and more. And here in 4:1, he says they ought to walk to live to please God more and more. Now, the Christian life is filled with the Christian striving to be content. As we just came out of the rare jewel of Christian contentment, there's always something groping for your affections, for your heart, for your loves, telling you love this, love that, adore this, appreciate that. There's always something. And because we are fallen by nature, redeemed, but we still have the old Adam that clings to us, our hearts are often pointing our affections at wrong and sinful things. So we're fighting against it. So there's this fight for contentment in Christ. But there is one area in the Christian life where contentment is actually the fruit of something bad. To be content with one's life and to say, well, I think I'm pleasing God. I don't think I can please him anymore. Or I'm content with where I am in my Christian walk. I don't think I need to be further sanctified. That's the only area where contentment is actually the wrong view of sanctification. If the Christian can rest and say, I think I'm okay, I'm gonna sort of sit back and just let life happen. The Lord, he has me where he needs to have me. I'm good. I don't think any of us say that. But if we do, even in our hearts or by our actions, hopefully this is prompting us in another way to see that Paul says more and more increase in love, more and more pursue holiness. God has called you to a life of holiness, to live a life pleasing to God. So we should never be contented and resting in where we are. That could be a negative sign of something deeper that's off, that's wrong with our theology of sanctification. But we should be desiring to please God. The desire to please God is unnatural to our fallen nature, but God is able to do it. Indeed, he has done it in these reconciled believers, Thessalonica. He's done it in you if you are a Christian. And the strength of this instruction is, this exhortation is grounded in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The command to please God is from the Lord, shown by this command and example, but it's also through the Lord, through his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and we've seen in the resurrection of Christ. And so even our obedience is from him, through him, and to him. This language again of 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. All of this is moving Paul towards this end, or this next part, which is showing what specifically he's talking about when he says, please God. In the next section, in verses 3-8, the Apostle Paul gets more specific about how we should obey. He doesn't leave this question sort of open-ended. And that's what we'll spend most of the rest of our time talking about, what Paul specifically says here when he says, pleasing God. But any thoughts on that, on the first couple verses there? I went sort of fast through that because we've got a lot of content to cover in the next section, but any thoughts? Go ahead.
I just had a question. Does every one of the epistles start with, like, have more indicatives towards the beginning and then imperatives?
It's not so much like chronological order. Well, you'll see the first part deals with this and then the second part deals with that. But where you see both of those, the imperatives and the indicative, you see it in the relationship of the two. The theology is not do this so that you might become, but it's this is who you are, therefore do this. So one may be in sort of chronology there before the other, but the theology of them, when you read it, always shows that one is the root of the other. Yeah.
So for indicatives, you said it's who we are. Is it ever also like who God is?
Yes, because the Christian can only know who they are in relationship to who God is. So we have no spiritual identity apart from who the Lord is. And you see that as well. That's a great point. Our identity as a Christian is grounded in, and we're going to look at this in a little bit. You see like Leviticus 18, and you see in Hebrews and throughout the New Testament where it talks about the holiness of God. You be holy because I am holy. Even when God originally rescued the people of Israel out of Egypt, one of the first things he says to them is be holy, or therefore be holy because the Lord your God is holy. So the saint has no identity as a saint apart from the holiness of God, who is the infinitely holy one. And so you can't even talk about Christian identity without God. But that's a great point.
Yep.
I was thinking, just as you're getting ready to lead into what Paul was telling us in the first verse, he says how you are to walk, and of course he's going to address those things.
Yep. Yep.
But what's significant in the first verse, he says, urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ.
So yep.
He's saying, how you can do it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
Any other way you're trying to do it through the Word, especially yep. You're alluding.
Yep. Yep. You see that language over and over. We're going to talk about that more as well. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, which is why I said our sanctification is from him, through him, and to him. It's by his work, the Spirit working that in our own hearts, and it's unto him as well. We are sanctified through Christ's righteousness, the Spirit applying this to our life, and then we do it as unto God. So if no one else were to say, man, I feel like you're becoming more holy, that's encouraging, it can be, but ultimately it's not based off of even people recognizing it. We want to please God for Christ's sake, not just for men. But yeah, good questions, good thoughts. Yep. Okay, let's get into the specifics of how Paul says we are to be holy. And I'll slow down as we work through this section. Let me have someone read again verses 3 to 8 for us. Go for it.
For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in a passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand, and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you.
Okay, thank you. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Or, let me ask you, what's another, what's the root of sanctification? What is, I'll just give you the answer and I'll talk about it. Sanctification, or for your holiness, he says. That's another way of saying for your holiness. God wills that we be holy, holy as God is holy. And this holiness, again, Paul says, is the will of God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, the context seems to ground our pursuit of sanctification in God's command. So we think about, well, this will, is it God's decretive will? Is it God's perceptive will? G.K. Beale is helpful here. He says, both notions of God's will likely include the notion of divine pleasure that underlies his decree or his command. Here, the commanding will is clearly in focus, since verses 3 to 6 consist of commands. And verse 4:8 says these commands can be rejected. Of course, God's decretive will can't be rejected, but God's perceptive will can. Decree versus precepts. But when people obey God's commands, Beale says, it pleases God. So we are commanded by God with the strength of the divine Holy Spirit, specifically, Paul says here, to flee sexual immorality. Through the strength of the Apostle Paul's pen, the Spirit writes, flee sexual immorality. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Often when we think about the will of God, I know in my own church background, thinking about the will of God, it was usually in reference to maybe a job, or you know, what class I should take, or where I should move. But I don't know how often it was God wills me, his will, his command, his holy command, is that I be holy, that I pursue holiness. It seems something that's very baseline that we can often look over in all the other things that we're considering. But God wills that we be holy, and here specifically that we flee sexual immorality. When God delivered the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt, he did it and holiness. It was unto God, it was before God, and one of the marks of that deliverance and all that God was doing, he delivers them so that they could, one, serve the Lord in the wilderness, and so that God would mark them as holy. The holiness of the delivered people is to show the holiness of the Holy One that delivered them. Leviticus 11:45 says, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. "You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And then someone read 1 Thessalonians 3:13 for us. Whoever gets there, you can just read it loud. Thank you. And then in chapter 5, Paul writes, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you," again, that language, "or make you holy completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the theme of holiness in the Christian life is not new. This is something that comes up over and over and over. These converted Thessalonians have been set free from slavery to sin, and they're called to live lives of holiness. Now, the wickedness that Paul is trying to warn these believers against is abstaining from not just general immorality, although I think that's a part of it, but specifically sexual immorality. The idea is that they are to be separated from the sinful ways of living that surrounded them. You remember at the beginning of these classes, we talked about the culture in Thessalonica and all the false temples and the false worship, which included sexual immorality and all these acts that were unto these false gods. This sort of melting pot of idolatry was in this area. And Paul says, be distinct. You shouldn't look like or smell like or act like or talk like those around you who are engaged in this type of wickedness. What does holiness mean? What does the word holiness mean?
Separated.
Distinct. Set apart. Other. God is the Holy One. Holy, holy, holy. Distinct from anything in creation. And God calls us to be holy, distinct, other from the world around us. We are to be distinct from the wickedness that characterizes the world around us. Someone read Romans 6, 19 through 22. I think that's in their handout. Yeah, Romans 6, 19 through 22. And then someone else go to 1 Corinthians 1:30. Who wants Romans 6? Got that? And then 1 Corinthians 1:30. Got that, Tim? And then 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 6. Got that? Okay. Let's start at Romans.
Romans 6:19. "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life."
All right. Thank you.
You ready for this one?
Yep.
"For we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm, hold to the traditions that you are taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort, with our true grace." I think that's through 16.
Yes.
You want 17 too?
No.
Okay.
Sorry. I got confused for a sec. Thank you. Now, the theme of those verses, you see, is righteousness and sanctification. It's they're calling us to put off, to put on. Christ is our righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So again, that reminder that it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. But this idea of being being separate, being distinct from things that characterize worldliness is a part of the Christian identity. We do live in a time where these lines can be blurred. Those who are proclaiming to be Christians are doing things, saying things, promoting things that are anti-biblical. They are against even the basic principles and commands of the Christian life, what the Christian is called to. And so this can become something that we start to think, well, I guess that's okay. I guess that's not that bad. And the idea isn't legalism. It's not legalism if the Lord commands it. it's actually good and right and true. How we do it can be legalistic, and the basis for why we do it can be legalistic, but pursuing holiness is just a part of the Christian life. We want to look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. God actually promises he's sanctifying us to be more conformed to the image of Christ. So these are good things we ought to consider. Knowing that these things once characterized these Thessalonians, once characterized us in different ways, Paul, scriptures calling them and us to put off the old self, to abstain, to refrain from, to restrain ourselves, to stay away from lustful passions and actions. And Paul uses this language, porneia, is a word that he uses here. It refers to any illicit form of sexual immorality. But in this context, the word more specifically refers to immoral sexual actions and behaviors. Christians must practice what you could call a self-governance of our affections and of our bodies, keeping the members of our body in submission to God and his word. Verse 4 says the man must control his own body in holiness and honor. And so there is a intentional striving of the Christian to guard themselves, to guard their affections, their hearts, to guard their bodies from sexual immorality. Our culture is filled with sexual immorality, from the media to social media, to movies, to TV shows, to billboards. To it's just we live in a culture that is saturated, that has this theme: explore your sexuality, which means 100 different things in 100 different ways with 100 different people. And that's just the theme of the culture. But we're called by God, by his word, sanctified by the Spirit, to not be that. As strong as the influence is, it doesn't take long to be on social media scrolling, and it's all type of things that are just bad, sinful, wicked, immoral in different ways, suggestive in different ways. It's all over and all, and it's in the culture around us in every way. But Paul calls us to be distinct. The New King James Version translates this word for body as vessel, that language of body there, where Paul says that each one should know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor. Some translations say control his own vessel. Now, this was an interesting part of the passage to me. I like to read with the church. So when I say that, I mean I like to read older commentaries, interpretations from the earlier church, medieval church, modern church. And so that's all really engaging and fascinating to me. And as I went through this, it was really interesting to read the interpretations of the earlier church and some of the reformers on this. Again, the King James reads that he should know how to control or how to possess his own vessel. The ESV translates vessel as body, but as I was reading, I saw that Pseudo-Cyprian, which is a third century anonymous theologian, he saw this passage as referring to marriage. He said that the man should seek nothing belonging to another. Augustine interpreted this passage as referring to marriage as well. He says, the married believer, therefore, should not only not use another man's vessel, so they're seeing the word body there as vessel, referring to wife. He should not only use another man's vessel, which is what they do who lust after other men's wives, but he must know that even his own vessel, wife, is not to be possessed in the disease of disordered sexual desire. I thought that was really interesting. In other words, he's saying, and different folks have different interpretations of this, but it's interesting that Augustine says that even the man's wife shouldn't be subject to his disordered passions. He's not to have these things in his mind that even perhaps he gets from social media or pornography and makes his wife subject to his own twisted affections. He says even that is the wrong way of viewing this. Tertullian, Ambrose, Augustine all interpret vessel as not merely referring to one's own body, which I think Chrysostom leans that way, but referring to the man's wife as his vessel. Now, I think part of the reasoning for that interpretation is that verse 6 says that one shouldn't trespass or wrong his brother in this matter. That being said, some 16th century Reformed theologians, most of 20th century Reformed theologians, see this as referring to body and not the man's wife. Calvin said, as however, he addresses husbands and wives indiscriminately, there can be no doubt that he employs the term vessel to mean body. For everyone has his body as a house, as it were, in which he dwells. He would therefore have us keep our body pure from all uncleanness. Calvin interpret this as body, not wife. Matthew Henry says, the body here is called the vessel of the soul. He sees this as body. John Gill said, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, by which may be meant either the man's wife or his body, and it is not very easy to determine which, for the Jews call both by this name. Interesting. Most modern commentaries, again, say this interpretation of the Greek word for body is consistent with Paul's use of this word, psukos, which means person, persons, body, and six other places that he uses it in the same context. So again, varying interpretations here. Either way, I think the strength of Paul's warning and exhortations are the same. Flee sexual immorality. Notice that Paul says, don't be like Gentiles. Now, Gentiles is another way of saying those who are not Christians. Paul says, don't be like Gentiles, carried away by your passions of lust leading to immoral sexual actions. Now, God made us body, soul creatures. We recognize that. These two are inseparable. We are embodied souls. Scripture assumes that the actions of the body are the fruit of the passions of the heart. Our internal life, or our external life, rather, will eventually follow the flow of our internal contemplations. Another way of saying this is that the meditations of our hearts eventually overflows and burst into our actions. We eventually do what we allow our hearts to meditate on for too long. All right, so we live out of our hearts. There is the man that grabs the gun and shoots someone out of anger and murders. That intention didn't start when he pulled the trigger. It started in his heart. He had a murderous heart. It exploded out into his actions and he committed murder. It's the same with sexual immorality. It starts in the heart and explodes out of the actions. Again, we eventually do what we allow our hearts to meditate on for too long. I think this is the wisdom behind Solomon's instructions to his son in Proverbs 6:25. He's talking to his son and he's warning him about the adulterous woman. And he says to his son, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Far before he gets to the house of the adulterous woman, or starts to have conversation with her, he says, don't even meditate on her beauty in your heart in a twisted and wrong way. He's trying to guard his son from even the contemplation of the adulterous woman. God knows that we live out of our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 4 captures the same anthropology of man. Paul says, watch your passions, watch your heart. He knows that the end of our uncontrolled, lustful passions will be illicit, immoral actions. And then he goes on to say, Christians are able to transgress one another and others in this way. Some translations say defraud one another. This passage has in mind the community of believers as they interact with one another and outsiders. So this type of sexual immorality, the person commits against themselves. We see that in 1 Corinthians 6:18, where it says, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. So this is something that it's almost to point the gun at oneself and to pull the trigger. It harms oneself. But these sins also injure others, which is why Paul says, do not defraud your brother or wrong or transgress your brother in this matter. This is men, women alike. If you think about a married couple, married singles, both can be tempted with immorality in this way. But when you think about a married couple, sexual immorality injures the person committing the act, but it also injures the spouse. There is emotional damage, a broken trust. In addition to that, sexual immorality also injures the person that the man or woman cheats with. They are injured in some sense. Their family is injured. This sin has heinous and disastrous effects on the family, including the children. Infidelity and lies and deceit that surround it can destroy a child's trust in their family and their view of family. And that can have lasting effects on their own children. David's sin with Bathsheba affected generations after him. Paul warns that God does not take sin lightly. He can and will, Paul says, take vengeance. He says, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things in verse 6. Don't transgress or wrong your brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of these things. God will take vengeance on those who practice sexual immorality. John Gill is helpful here. He says, this vengeance can happen by the hand of civil magistrates, who is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath on him that does evil, or by some awful judgment from heaven, as in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, or in the world to come. For the law of God is made and lies against such persons. These living and dying in such sins, God will judge. To whom the vengeance belongs, these shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but have their part and portion in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. The point here isn't that, because he's writing to these folks, assuming they're believers, they are brothers. He's not writing and saying, Christian, if you sin in this way, you're going to hell. He's writing and saying that you ought not to be characterized by this. Those who are characterized by this, those unbelievers, there is judgment. God is not mocked. God does not give his word and then go back on it. But every sin that has ever been committed will be dealt with either in Christ, the righteous one, or that person will deal with it themselves under God's righteous wrath. And Paul is writing to these believers and saying, he says, flee, I urge you, flee this, get away from it. Don't be identified with it. Don't be characterized by it. Don't sin against yourselves. Don't sin against God. Don't sin against your brother and sister in this way. Run from it. Make every effort to get away from this. This is Paul's warning, his exhortation, his caution even. We are called to something contrary to sexual immorality and uncontrolled passions. These Thessalonians, along with every true believer who is saved from sin, is called to holiness, to purity, to be distinct, to be holy as God is holy. Again, this is the warning and the exhortation. And then Paul starts to close this section by saying, to disregard this is both unwise and detrimental to one's own life. You can almost hear the wisdom of Solomon and Paul's own words. Listen, my children, do not disregard this. The man or woman who commits sexual sin sins against themselves, their spouse, their children, their spouse's family, their own family, their lover, their lover's family. And yet with all these branches of transgression, like David, the person must confess in the end, Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. The Christian that falls, gropes, struggles, has hope in the promises of God, that the Lord doesn't abandon them to leave them to suffer in this way. He doesn't cast them aside. He doesn't disinherit them. But actually, the promises of God are the strength of the Christian's hope and sanctification. I have given you the Spirit, and Paul closes with this. I have given you the Spirit. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he says, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not God, but man, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So he bookends this by saying, by reminding them, you have the Spirit. You're not hopeless. You're not helpless, but you have the divine power of God to help you, to strive, to not be like the world around you. This section closes by saying that God graciously gives his Spirit to redeem sinners. It is by the Spirit that they are justified, sanctified, and redeemed. This is the precious gift of assurance that the believer has, that they can fight against sexual sin. It is by the Spirit that they can turn from presenting their members to sin to offering them as instruments for righteousness. Paul says, God, who gives you his Holy Spirit, or gives the Holy Spirit to you. This should, I think, is meant to evoke in the Christian's mind Ezekiel 36:27. G.K. Beale says here, the Spirit is the agent God gives to his people to inspire them to inwardly toward holiness and to accomplish in them the great aim of desiring to please him. The reference to the Holy Spirit being given has roots in Ezekiel 36:27. It's there that God promises to give his Spirit to those who are redeemed, bought back, freed from their enslavement to sin. But listen to what it says. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Paul wants to invoke in believers the mind, and in their mind, that the Spirit of God, who is the cause of their desire to please him, gives them strength and their obedience to act upon those holy desires. The Spirit is the cause of holy desire. The Spirit is the power of holy desire. And the Spirit is bringing us to the end of having that holy desire fulfilled fully at glorification, where we no longer in any way, at any time, desire anything that opposes the holiness of God. That is the confidence of the Christian. As Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Galatians 6:8. Now, the one who sows to the flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So we guard our hearts. We watch our feet. We watch our eyes. We watch our hands. We watch our passions. We practice self-control. All of this by the Spirit. So don't read this section and then walk away and say, okay, now I'm going to go and do this, 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 and this. And you haven't said, I'm going to pray that the Lord would give me grace and strength to do these things. Or, Lord, give me power by your Spirit to walk in a way that is pleasing and holy before you. If you get to a list and skip acknowledging and asking God for help and prayer with wisdom, then you are off to the wrong start.
Yes.
Start over, go back, pray, ask God, implore God, beg God for mercy and help and grace. And then, yes, put into practice things that are good and righteous and holy, and pursue them. We guard our heart, we guard our feet. We must pray for holiness, practice holiness, pursue holiness, and may God give us strength by his Spirit to obey his good and holy command to flee sexual immorality. As sure as we've read this, as we work through this, in some time, in some way, this week, the Christian, you'll be tempted in some way. Remember the word of God. Remember the power of God. When you see these things arise in your hearts, recognize that is old, dead man behavior. That is not me. Scripture says, when Christ appears, I will appear with him in glory. Right? Recognize the old man. Call it what it is. Call Scripture to mind and trust yourself to the righteousness of Christ and the power of God and run. Flee. Right? I have to fight as much as you guys. I'm not up here saying, you know, fight. I'm saying as a community of believers, pursue holiness. Let us fight well and fight together, praying for one another and striving to honor our God. Okay? All right. I think I'm over time here. Oh, I got 1 minute. I'm going to pray and let you go. Okay? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the power, your power through the Spirit. We thank you for the call here that we see in the scripture to pursue holiness. We thank you that you have already predestined us to eternal life and to glorification, which is the promise that we will make it to the end and receive the fullness of your blessed promises through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. So Lord, help us to strive in the power of the Spirit and wisdom and joy, even fighting, giving no room for Satan, and help us to obey what we see here as it is your command. Your will is that we be holy, is that we be sanctified, but help us to do it, Lord, dependent, lowly, contrite, and trusting your power to do for us what we cannot do by our own power and strength. We love you, Lord, and we are anticipating grace and power and strength from above. As you call a people to be holy, you will ensure that we will be holy. And we thank you for that. Lord, bless us now as we go into the corporate worship room. Help us to set our minds, our hearts, our affections on the things above. And may you be pleased to give us grace to glorify you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.